Heidelberg Catechism, very imaginatively named for the place where the authors lived. Good thing, I guess, that not that many people in Heidelberg wrote a catechism, otherwise it could be confusing. But the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the catechisms commonly used by churches that are Reformed from places like Germany or Holland, Switzerland, and so forth. And in that catechism, in the second question, we have this very simple question. What must I know to have the joy of this comfort, comfort of the gospel that's been outlined in the previous question? And the answer to that question is very simple, but like most truly very simple things, it is deep and lastingly valuable. In order to have the joy of the comfort of Christ and his gospel, you must know three things. You must know, first of all, how great is your sin and misery. You must know, second, how you may be delivered from that sin and misery. And third, you must know how you may show gratitude or thankfulness for the deliverance that you've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Misery, deliverance, and thankfulness. Or, as is often put, guilt, grace, and gratitude. That is a handy summary of what you need to know to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to live for him. And in this text that we've read this morning, we have a very touching and compact elaboration of those three points. These lepers are for us a very moving picture of the misery of being sinners. Their approach to the Lord Jesus Christ and their interaction with him has much to teach us about the way that we are delivered from our sin and misery. And then one of the lepers in particular is distinguished as an example for us as how we may show our gratitude to the God who has saved us through his Son and by his Spirit. So we're going to look at this story in that way in order to understand these three points. And the first thing we learn about this, from this story, is about our sin and misery. I say these 10 lepers who we meet in between Samaria and Galilee are very moving pictures to us of the misery of being a sinner. Not because these 10 men are especially sinful people in the grand scheme of things, but rather because the disease that they have is, in the scriptures generally, held up to us as a way of understanding what sin is in its effects on us. These men had a disease called leprosy, which probably isn't the same disease that we know as leprosy today, but if you want to understand the kind of disease they had, you go to the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, where it is explained in great detail as a very difficult disease, because it's a marring of the flesh and of the skin, a disfiguring of one's appearance, a corruption that spreads not only to one part of the body but all the way through, and most especially cuts one off from fellowship with God's people and any approach to God's dwelling place in the tabernacle or the temple. So with that brief sketch of the disease of leprosy in our minds, we come to these 10 men and we see in them a very touching picture of how bad a condition it is to be a sinner, how very miserable it is to be under God's curse. We see the way that sin is a corruption on us. See, sin isn't just doing a wrong thing. It is that. But it is also a contagious, spreading infection that eats its way into the whole of our person. It affects our mind and the way we think. It affects our body and the way that we live. It affects our hearts and the way that we feel. It affects our mouths and the way that we speak. It affects what we see and what we hear. It has the capacity to not only superficially disorder our lives, but rather make our entire life a root of corruption, wickedness, disorder, and ugliness. That's what sin is. Sin is no light thing. In the book of Proverbs, we read that there are those who are fools because they mock at sin. Well, you wouldn't mock at leprosy if you were sitting anywhere near one of these 10 men. You would see written in their appearances and in their facial expressions and in their conduct the seriousness of the corruption that this disease had introduced into their body, which I say is a valuable picture to us of the very serious corruption that sin introduces into our lives. You and I were made to be upright, to live by participation in the very life and love of God as His image in this world, ruling over creation with a gentleness and a wisdom and a selfless sacrificial love, both towards other images of God and towards the rest of the created world. We were created to live in dignity, to live with intelligence, to live with worth and lasting value. And what we see in our own lives and the lives of others around us and in the life of the world as a whole is instead a terrible distortion that leads us to war, to poverty, to futility, to emptiness, to vanity, to evil, to corruption. That's the misery of being a sinner. Ultimately, this corruption will lead to death. It's the other thing about a bodily disease. It helpfully highlights the fact that among the effects of sin, and as the climactic effect of sin, God has pronounced a curse on sinners, and that curse is that we will surely die. Now, in a general way, I'm not saying that these 10 men were especially sinful, but in a general way, they were lepers because of sin. It's part of the curse that we have ill health. It's part of the curse that we have hospitals that we have to go to so often, that we have to pay for, that we have to train people in medicine so that they can heal our bodies. That's part of the curse that's on us because of the corruption of sin. And it is a constant reminder to us that even in life, we are only beginning to die. That's what life under God's curse is. It may be called life, but it is better understood, more profoundly understood, as just a brief prelude to an everlasting death. It's what it's like to be a sinner. It's to be on death's door, a leper, corrupt, heading for the grave. One other thing about being a sinner that's so miserable is that it affects our relationship with other people that we love. You notice this in these lepers' approach to Jesus. It specifically says in our text that they lifted up their voice while standing at a distance. At a distance. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you have to stay at a distance from someone that you care deeply about when you wish to be at their side. Perhaps some of you have had experiences of maybe a husband traveling for an extended period of time for some circumstance. I knew a family when I lived in Alberta for a short period. A family had moved there, and it took them 2 years to reunite the family because the husband had to move first for work, get things ordered and financial affairs managed until they were in a position to move the rest of the family. And for 2 years, this husband and his wife and 3 children were unable to be near each other. It was a terrible time for them, very difficult, even though it was part of a plan that they had undertaken deliberately. Maybe some of you have had the experience of a child being requiring medical attention. There's a friend of mine at home who just recently became a dad for the first time, but his daughter is more than 2 months premature. And there's an awful lot of equipment required to keep her healthy and strong, and it impedes their ability to spend time with their daughter and touch her and hold her. There's very few things in life that are worse than that. To be unable to be close to people we love is one of the worst experiences that we're familiar with. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does. It makes it very difficult to have a relationship with anyone when both people in that relationship are sinful. Pride gets in the way, selfishness gets in the way, falsehood gets in the way, all sorts of wickedness gets in the way, and we end up manipulating each other from a distance rather than enjoying friendship with each other up close. Tragically, our marriages are so often eloquent witness to the effects of sin. Our relationship with our children, either because of their sin or because of ours, is often a powerful witness to the way that sin separates us from one another. But it is separating us from one another because it's separating all of us from God. You were not made to live without a life-giving relationship of love towards your Heavenly Father. That's how you were created. That's what true human life is, living in a life-giving relationship of love between you and your Father in heaven. That's what Adam and Eve had, and it's what they gave away. And ever since, you and I have lived in a world marked by a necessity to stand far away from those that we otherwise would love to be close to. Because sin gets in the way of our relationship with one another, and ultimately that's because it gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord. Now, I hope when I put it that way that you don't think, oh, well, sin's not that big of a deal, it's just getting in the way of my relationship. That's not why I'm using that language. I'm using that language to try and highlight the especial tragedy of sin. Not to trivialize it, but rather to try and help you see the depth of the loss. You see, life in the Bible is not just living in the world with working bodies and hearts and lungs. That's not what life is on God's terms. Life, as the Bible describes it, is truly living in the presence of God, knowing Him and serving Him and loving Him and depending on Him and receiving His help and guidance and protection and His truth, believing His promises, obeying His commands, rejoicing in all that He gives us and returning thanks with everything that we have. That's life. The life we live, and the life especially that unbelievers live, is a cheap counterfeit to the kind of life that God intended us to live. So when Jesus says, I came that my people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, He didn't only mean that He came so that their years on this earth would not run out, but that the way they live would be restored to the plan that God had from the beginning. No estrangement, no alienation between us and the God who made us in His image to enjoy life with Him. But the misery of a sinner, and it is the highest and worst misery of a sinner, is that they no longer have that closeness to the Lord that is the very essence of the life that we were made to enjoy. Sin is terrible. It puts people in misery. And we only have to glimpse and glance at these 10 men standing afar off from the Lord Jesus in all their physical and mental, spiritual and social desperation, crying out for help, to see the misery of our sin. Of course, the second thing that we see, thankfully, in this text, is that there is deliverance from sin. These 10 men came to the right place. They asked the right person for help, and they cried out to Him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. How can we have deliverance from sin and mercy? Well, we go to the right person. We go to the right person. Notice here that they don't go to a principal. They don't go asking for a book about how to get rid of their leprosy on their own. They don't go asking for a bit of encouragement, a bit of motivation to keep going on the leprosy cleanse plan that they've already dreamed up for themselves. Leprosy is not the kind of thing that you can just solve in your own strength. You need outside help. And that's the great news of the gospel, that there is not just a... But there's actually no need for you to try and find inside help for your problem, because God has provided the outside help that can actually solve the problem of sin and relieve you of your guilt and misery. It's the basic difference between the kinds of thinking that there is in the world. You see some of the popular slogans you might find in books or newspapers or websites or graffiti or lots of different places in the world, and almost all of them will say that the problem with you has something to do with the outside and the solution is somewhere on the inside. You know, getting in touch with ourselves, focusing our mind on the things that are most important to us, refusing and refraining from anything that would distract us from those things that give us energy and joy. Now, in a way, those things aren't 100% wrong. It is bad to be distracted all day, every day. And there are valuable things about your inside life that you should appreciate. But there is no solution inside you for sin. Just as there's no solution inside you for a heart attack or leprosy. You don't go to a doctor who's trained in medical school for many years and works in a hospital and has a lot of knowledge and expertise and resources so that you can ask him for help about how you can solve your own heart attack. It's not what you do. You say, oh good, you're the solution because I'm not. I'm the problem. And that's how it is with the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. We confess, as these lepers were forced to by their situation, I am not the solution. But I've found someone who is. So we go to a person. And then we see in Jesus' instructions some elaboration of this point. He tells them, go show yourselves to some other people, the priests. And you might be thinking, why on earth would someone go to the priests for leprosy? Well, the explanation for that is, again, in the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Leviticus, we won't go there in detail right now, but I'll try to summarize briefly. There were a lot of regulations for the priests to certify that someone had been cured of leprosy. They themselves didn't cure anybody, but there were cases when leprosy was healed or cured, and there was a protocol for examining people and deciding that they were cured of their leprosy. There's a great number of regulations about this. But when it came time for a priest to sign off and say, yes, this leper is no longer a leper anymore, there was a beautiful description of the process for bringing this leper back into society, back into fellowship with God and his people, back into a life of peace and wholeness after a life of despair and brokenness. And the process went something like this. Take two birds and kill one of them and drain its blood and reserve the blood in a bowl, and then take the other bird that's still living. Of course, the one bird was a sacrifice, and you know what the Bible means when it says there's a sacrifice. At least in this case, this kind of sacrifice is an atonement. You kids maybe know the big word. It's a big word. It's called substitution. You ever heard that word before? The most common way that I heard this word when I was a kid is if my normal teacher wasn't at school one day and I had a substitute teacher, right? There would be one teacher one day and then a different teacher the next day doing the same thing that my other teacher would normally do instead of that teacher. And that's usually what the Bible's talking about in most of the sacrifices in the Bible. It's certainly what's being talked about in this sacrifice, where you have two birds. And one of them dies as a sacrifice. And then the other living bird is dipped in the blood of the dead bird and taken out to a certain spot and released to go free. I don't think the symbolism could be any more clear than it is. What the Lord is trying to communicate there is that the way we move from sin to righteousness, the way we move from death to life, the way we move from being unclean to being clean centers on a sacrifice that is a substitution. The death of one thing in my place. And then that leper would have the privilege of watching the still living bird with the blood of the sacrifice applied to it go free. In the one bird, the leper was to understand, that's what I should have by virtue of my status before God. I am cursed, I am condemned, and I deserve to die. And the disease I was saddled with all these years was a powerful demonstration of that reality. But after watching the death of that bird for him in his place so that he wouldn't have to die, he sees the other bird with the blood applied to it and recognizes his new life as a bird flying free. That's the very ritual that the Lord Jesus was pointing these 10 men to go receive. Go to the priests and have them offer a sacrifice in your place so that the punishment you deserve for your sin will fall on someone else and so that you may glimpse in the freedom of a bird flying with blood on its wings the life that you have received as a gift from God. And then the other thing they would do when they were at the priest's station is they'd be bathed and shaven. They'd be washed from the uncleanness and the dirtiness of their old life, and they'd actually have that old life cut off of them, their eyebrows, their beard, their hair, all of it shaved off, as a visible, living, clear demonstration that there's been a break. That old life is no longer my new life. I have a different life now. And just as surely as God's grace has come to me by taking the death of a sacrifice, a substitute in my place, and setting me on a bloodstained freedom, so also now God's given me the gift of a new way of life, cleansing me from my old habits, cleansing me from my old loves and desires, cleansing me from my old principles, cutting off those things that stained and ruined me. And now setting me on a course where I not only have my sins forgiven, but I embark on a life of cleanness and righteousness in God's sight. That's what he sent those 10 men to do. Go to the priests. And by that ritual of sacrifice and cleansing, have them certify that you've been healed. Now, let me just pause there. That's a lot of explanation. The point is this, that the only way you can be relieved of your sin and misery is to go to the right person who can provide a sacrifice in your place to bear God's wrath on your behalf and empower you to live a new life of righteousness for Him. Do you know any such person? I do. And the thing about this person is that the demonstration of his power to do what I've just described comes in the very next verse, because those lepers, they went out in faith, believing the Lord, and before they got to the priest, the evidence of the change was right there before their eyes. Some of you have experienced that, at least by seeing it in someone else's life. An incredible change comes on them. A change that can only be chalked up to divine intervention in their life. A change just as dramatic as someone with leprous skin instead having clean and healthy and happy and pleasant and beautiful skin. There is nothing inside you that would be able to make such a change happen, but you have a person available to you who by sacrifice and by washing can see your sins forgiven and see them put away. And there's divine power in behind that offer. Because the person these 10 men found is no ordinary man. He is God the Son, come for our redemption. This is how we may be delivered from our sin and our misery. The third thing we learn about is how we may show gratitude to the Lord for the deliverance we've received from our sin and our misery. And here we focus in on one particular man of this group. He returns. He sees that he was healed. And he turns back, praising God with a loud voice and falling on his face at Jesus' feet and giving him thanks. Notice a few of the elements of his gratitude to the Lord, his thanksgiving. First of all, he recognized God's gift. He had eyes to see. This wasn't just a sort of ordinary day in my life. God took me, a leper, and made me clean. That's a gift from the Lord. May God give us eyes to see his gifts. How often we're blind. We forget that the rain and the sun, the morning and the evening, the springtime and fall, the friendships and the family and the life and the clothing and the work and the money and all the blessings that we enjoy in this life are traceable back to the good gift of our Heavenly Father. How much more than the healing and the cleansing and the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget to have eyes for the good gifts that God gives. Acknowledge those gifts. He doesn't just acknowledge, he actually turns back to do two things. One is to praise God. I believe that that praising was an expression and a profession of this leper's faith. See, he praised God by going back to Jesus. Who did he think Jesus was? Put those two things together. He was professing his faith that Jesus is God the Son come in the flesh for my salvation. Nobody but the Lord could have done what this man did, and so he deserves my worship, my praise, my public profession of what my heart has come to believe. And then the second thing he did when he got back to Jesus is submission. He fell at his feet. Sometimes we forget that giving thanks is not a matter of idle words. It is a very demanding task because giving thanks means acknowledging that we are at the disposal, in a certain sense, of the one to whom we give thanks. Especially when that one who's receiving our thanksgiving is our Lord, our Creator, our ruler. Not only do we receive good things from him, we receive our very life from him. And so sincere thanksgiving must not only be a fruit of the lips, but actually the offering of ourselves in service to our rightful King. Which is why the Heidelberg Catechism summarized the whole Christian life as a matter of giving thanks to God for the redemption we have received in Christ. Because life in Christ is not only saying things to Christ in praise, but also doing things for Christ in submission. And you take the two together and you see that the Christian life is a life of worshipful thanksgiving in response to the amazing redemption we've received. Now there's a question that comes up. Only one out of the 10 returned. And Jesus actually draws our attention to this matter. He says, were not 10 cleansed? As if he were just a bit confused. Why would only one person come back when I just cleansed 10? What's wrong? We notice in this that Jesus does require the thanksgiving that this man received. This man was not going above and beyond the call of duty. He wasn't doing extra. He was doing exactly what we're required to do when God gives us his grace in Jesus Christ. The other 9 men were delinquent in their duty. I have a few theories about why they were delinquent. You remember that they were Jews, and this man here was a Samaritan, a point that's emphasized especially. A Samaritan was a relatively ungodly person, statistically speaking anyways. They lived in a part of the world where there was less knowledge of God. They had false worship established. They had various religions mixed in. They thought they were better than the Jews in one way or another, and they didn't believe all of the Bible. They were not the right kind of people. They were not the sort of people that Jews would hang out with. The Jews, they were very privileged. They had the whole counsel of God, the prophets, the law, the temple, the priests. They had it made, so to speak, spiritually. But we notice here, don't we, that sometimes it's the person with the least advantages spiritually who's most attuned to his dependence on the Lord and the appropriateness of giving thanks. Even though, in a way, he's got less to give thanks for than these Jews. I think the mistake that these nine Jews made was to think that the rituals that they were about to undertake for cleansing were actually the point. What they didn't realize, but what this Samaritan understood, is that all that procedure from the book of Leviticus is just a way of describing what it is like to have Jesus as your Savior. And now that he's come, it's not the temple, it's not the priests, it's not the rules and regulations and the rituals of priestly ceremonial washing. It is the person of God the Son standing in front of you and by divine decree giving you life that is the very essence of belonging to the Lord. And this Samaritan, for all his disadvantages, saw and acted better than his Jewish companions. And I very much hope that we will not miss out in the same way that those other nine men did. That we will not underestimate our sin and misery as if, oh, it's just a skin thing. You know, I'll go to the temple for that. That we won't underestimate our deliverance. Oh, well, there's a procedure for that that God outlined, and if I follow it, it'll work. No, you see, it's actually the Samaritan's gratefulness that demonstrates that he got the other 2 points properly. He actually recognized that what he needed more deeply than anything else was not the cleansing of his skin, but the cleansing of his heart. And the redemption and deliverance he needed was not just a way of being reintegrated back into society with a healthy body, but a way of solving the problem that he has a relationship with God that is sending him to damnation. And so when he comes back and confesses the very deity of Jesus Christ, the God-sent Savior of the world, and falls at his feet in praise and submission to embark on a life of constantly and always giving thanks to the one who's blessed him with redemption, what does Jesus say to him? He says something to him that he does not say to anyone else in this narrative. Your faith has saved you. Translated here, made you well in my Bible. That's a fine translation, but it doesn't quite get at the difference between all the different words in this passage for similar things. He doesn't say, I'm cleansing you. He doesn't say, I'm healing you. He's saying that your faith today demonstrated not so much in your coming and asking for healing, not so much in your obediently going to the priest, but especially in your returning to start out on a life of new gratitude to God for the salvation that you've received from him through me, that your faith has saved you, body and soul, in life and in death. This grateful Samaritan belongs now to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on us in the name of your Son, who alone is able to cleanse us from sin and renew us by the power of his Spirit, so that we may live not in the misery of sin, but in grateful service to you for the redemption and the deliverance we've received from that terrible condition. We ask that you will direct our hearts to the all-sufficient supply of divine power that is available to all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will direct us to depend upon the all-sufficient work of your Spirit, who alone is able to make guilty and dirty sinners clean and free in the presence of the living God. We ask this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen.